Good evening. Thanks for being here. If you'd like to follow along with our study tonight, we should be turning to Ephesians chapter 3. That's what I'm going to do. We'll be looking at a text there in just a moment. And specifically verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. That's what we're going to zero in on and kind of use as a springboard for our lesson, if you will. But just get the context, let's begin reading Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Beginning Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." And verse 19, finally, here is what we want to focus on. "And to know," he says, "the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God." It's a curious statement. And he says that he desires for every saint to know the love of Christ. And yet, right after that, he says it is a love which surpasses knowledge. Some commentators will take the position that Paul simply means we can acknowledge the love that Christ has shown for us and that he gave himself for us while we were sinners, when he had every right to punish us and to leave us to our sin. But at the same time, know that so far as his capacity for loving us is infinite. It's beyond our finite minds. We can't get our heads around it because it's out there. And other commentators take the position, well, Paul did have a deep sense and understanding of the love of Christ, but nevertheless, that apprehension allowed him to grasp love insofar as all he could say was that it was infinite and that it couldn't be fully fathomed so long as we are here. And whichever position you want to take, I guess the point is moot, because the scripture clearly teaches here that the love of God surpasses. His capacity to love us is infinitely greater than our capacity to love him. And such a love can only be grasped through analogies or pictures, if you will, that are offered to us in the scriptures, by which he will compare for us or use comparisons to try and get into our heads how it is that he loves man. And so that's what I want to think about for a few moments tonight. I want to revisit and reflect on some of these conceptions, some of these ideas, these analogies and illustrations or pictures, if you will, that the scripture offers to us to try and explain to us how God loves us. And I think that also, you know, we dedicated an entire lesson to the love of God not so long ago. And we qualified it and we showed from the scriptures how it's not what popular thinking shows it to be. The popular view is that the love of God is equal to tolerance and acceptance, and that he's a God that really will eventually just overlook the sins of everybody and everybody's going to go to heaven. And that's not at all the message of scripture, is it? And I think we see the same message within these analogies. And so let's think about these. The first of the three is probably one that is not as familiar to us as the other two, and that is the artist's love for his art. Look over in Jeremiah with me. Jeremiah chapter 18. Read the first six verses. Just as we sang tonight in our psalm, that we are the clay and he is the potter. And we prayed, or we sang, that he would mold us and make us while we are yielded and still. Okay, that's the same idea that we're going to see here in Jeremiah in this teaching, and actually in several other places in Scripture, the same illustration is used. But look over in Jeremiah with me now. And I neglected to turn there, so I'm going to be a little bit behind you. But Jeremiah chapter 18, first six verses, beginning. Thanks for being patient. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. He says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." Now, the concept of love isn't necessarily conveyed in that passage, is it? Just the idea that God, as the potter, can mold and make mankind as he desires, granted that mankind is willing to yield to the Father's will. And so we're going to consider several other verses which speak to a similar idea. And the last verse that we're going to consider is in Isaiah chapter 45. Hopefully it will bring this all together for us. Okay, Christians are also spoken of in an artistic sense, if you will. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Read a couple of verses there with me, 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Christians are spoken of as living stones to which God is building or working on. 1 Peter chapter 2, here Peter says in verse 4 beginning, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. And what I want us to take from that verse is that Christians are described as being built up by God. He's working on us. There's progress. And Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Essentially, we are works in progress. He says, he who began a good work in you will see it through to perfection or to completion. Now I want to talk about this idea that we are called to glory. Okay, so keep all these things kind of seated at the back of your mind. We are works in progress. We have these illustrations that we are like clay, that we are like a house, a spiritual house that's being built up, that's being worked on by God. And we are called for this glorious purpose, both here in this life and in eternity. Look over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just looking to substantiate what we're saying here. Read just two verses, 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 11 beginning, Paul says, just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you, notice, into his own kingdom and glory. Now, as Christians, we can be sure that we are a part of that kingdom. Colossians 1:13, right? He has transferred us out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay, and here in this passage, we get the concept of glory along with that. It's a glorious thing that he's brought us into and that we didn't deserve. Also, one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 and the following verses there, makes it clear that this glory, that the glory that we are called to is going to outlive, is going to go beyond this life, is what I'm trying to say. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look in verse 16 with me. Paul says here, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, notice, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, but not at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Notice he says that this light affliction, the suffering and the trials that we go through here, those are producing or working in us an eternal weight of glory. Okay. Secondly, let's consider our Isaiah passage now. Now that we've considered all these verses about progress and about building and that God is working on us, read a sentiment that's expressed in Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to return to this illustration of the potter and the clay. Look at the question that is asked here, the statement that's made along with it. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, beginning. The prophet says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or to the thing that you are making, he has no hands. Now, in the very beginning, we know that we were created in the image of God. We were given dominion. Creation culminated with the creation of man, making a man. We were his masterpiece, if you will. Now consider that an artist, a human artist, working on his masterpiece, the work of his life, he is going to give endless trouble to that masterpiece. He's probably going to scrape the canvas and repaint those things that he doesn't like. He's not going to be content to let it go until it is exactly as he intended it to be, right? Whereas something that he would make to please a child, he just might sketch something out and be done with it. But that's not how God is. with us because he loves us just as the artist loves his masterpiece. And we'll be content to let it go until it's exactly as he intended. He wants to mold us and shape us into something better, into what he knows that we can be. And so how ridiculous is it, then, Isaiah says, for you to say, why do you insist on these commands? Why are you telling me to do all these things? Why should I live this way? Well, it's because he loves us. We are his masterpiece. He knows what we are capable of and what we can do. And I hope that makes sense. Moving on from there, from the artist's love for his painting, consider another illustration, another picture that we're probably more familiar with. And that is a father's love for his son. Look at a couple of Old Testament passages with me. Turn back to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 31. And read verse 20. The reason I chose these verses is because they're striking to me, in that there's a sentiment that's expressed, and the language that is used is particularly beautiful, and at least in my judgment, and how God describes his desire for his people. Okay, Jeremiah 31, read verse 20 with me. It's kind of a lengthy verse. Jeremiah 31, look in verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? He starts on Ephraim was just another name for Israel, right? Nation, God's people. Okay, so is Ephraim my dear son? He says, is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, notice, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. What a beautiful expression. God speaking of his own heart as a yearning for his son, Ephraim, his people. Okay, Hosea chapter 11, similar language. Consider another verse with me, though. Just one verse from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. Hosea 11 and verse 8. Here the Lord says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. Notice he says also, all my compassions are kindled for you. I will not execute my fierce anger, and I will not destroy Ephraim again. Again, this language of God being moved, yearning for his son, Ephraim, his heart being turned over and all his compassions being kindled. Now, even though those passages in the Old Testament weren't written directly to you and I, because we are not Jews and we didn't live in that time, nevertheless, the New Testament teaches that as Christians, we are the new Ephraim. Or the new Israel. Look over in Romans chapter 9 with me now, please. Romans chapter 9. There's a lot we could say about this text and chew on, but just pick out two verses with me, 6 and 7. And here Paul is making the simple fact that Israel has been redefined, basically. Notice he says in verse 6, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, it is not as though that the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel, notice, who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Flip over three books now to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And notice verse 29 with me. Keep that Romans passage in the back of your mind. Paul simply says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Don't share that genetic link from Abraham. Okay? So look at what he says now in Galatians chapter 3. Simple statement. Galatians chapter 3. Who are Abraham's descendants? Verse 29, notice he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Christians are descendants of Abraham, according to the New Testament, the new Israel. And so those sentiments, by extension, then, are written to us as adopted sons of God. That is how he loves us. Also, Christ taught us how we might become adopted sons of God. John 14, 6, one of the most quoted passages here lately in some of our classes and our lessons. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. Nobody comes through the Father to the Father except through me. Look over one chapter now after that in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, look in verse 15. Putting all these passages together and seeing how it is that we can become adopted sons of God. John chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, He says, "For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So the relationship has changed in this context with these men. He says, "You are no longer slaves. I do not call you slaves, but I call you friends." Romans chapter 8 now, final passage on this point. Look over in Romans chapter 8 with me. Paul will share this terminology, if memory serves. Romans chapter 8. Read with me to get the context. Verse 14 beginning. So Romans chapter 8, begin reading verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 17. Notice what Paul says. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Notice, like Jesus, he says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Did you catch it? If indeed we suffer with him. "Whoever would be my disciple must take up his cross and deny himself," Jesus says, and all that entails. God disciplines us because he loves us. Just because we become adopted sons and just because we are now his people doesn't mean that trials and sufferings are going to cease. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12 with me now. Hebrews chapter 12. No father means anything by saying, "I love my son too much to punish him," or to discipline him, I should say. Look at the teaching that's expressed here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. One of the longest passages we'll read, but bear with me. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. The writer says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Notice now the explanation. "It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us," that is, those earthly fathers, "for a short time, as they seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good." Did you get that? He has our best interest at heart. He wants what is best for us because he loves us. That is why he disciplines us. Verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." What is the goal? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. And also, one small segment that I skipped there at the end of verse 10, he says, "He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness," so that we can share in his holiness and so we can have that peaceful fruit of righteousness. Wants what's best for us. That is why he disciplines us, contrary to what the world may believe about love. Finally, on this point, we must follow Jesus' example. John 14, 31, the New American Standard reads slightly different than some other little translations. Jesus said in John 14, 31, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as he commanded me." So how does Jesus say the world, his love for the Father is going to be manifested to the world? How are they going to know? He says, by obedience. And that by exactly what God commanded him to do. And that's the example for us, being obedient to our Heavenly Father, as he would have us do. The King James, the New King James Version, I believe, says, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do all that he has given me." I think it captures the same idea in both translations. Finally, the last picture that we'll consider is another one that's used throughout Scripture, and that is a husband's love for his wife. God's love for man is like a husband's love for a wife. Again, let's start with some Old Testament passages, beginning with Jeremiah again. Jeremiah chapter 2, and then we'll move to Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 2, just two examples of where this picture is, this analogy is used. You can find it all throughout the Old Testament and, of course, the New Testament as well, which we will consider in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 2, read with me verses 1 and 2. The prophet says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness and through a land that was not sown." Now, the reason that I chose this passage is, again, because the language and the imagery is striking. Just as a husband who has been left by his wife, perhaps he's committed adultery, he remembers the better days. And that's exactly what we see here. "I remember when you were following after me in the wilderness." Those better days. Look in Ezekiel 16 now. A very vivid illustration of this relationship. Israel was the pauper bride that God found by the wayside. And he took her and he clothed her. And he made her his own. Made her a great nation. And she was envied. And yet she committed adultery. She cheated on him time and time again. And he was still faithful. Ezekiel chapter 16. Read with me, beginning in verse. Let me catch up with myself here in my notes. 6 through 15. Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm sorry. I'll get it right here in a minute. And beginning in verse 6. 16:6. "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field, and then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your body was fully formed and matured, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And then I passed by you and saw, and behold, that you were at a time for love. And so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness, and I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood, and you anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. And I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen and silk and border cloth, and you ate fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to the royalty, and advanced to royalty." Treated her like a queen, basically. All this stuff. Took the best care of Israel, of his betrothed, because he loved her. Verse 14 now, the sad ending. "Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect, because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing." Now that probably rings loudly in our ears, because in the New Testament, for the Christian who is in a relationship with Christ, if they turn back and go to the world, if they are unfaithful to the Lord, just as these Israelites were unfaithful to God, they are called the adulteress or the harlot. Look over in James chapter 4 now. Just one of many passages that teach this. We'll consider one in James chapter 4. Begin reading with me in verse 4, and we'll just read verses 4 and 5. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, notice, makes himself an enemy of God. And do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? That he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." I think that's interesting, that term jealousy. Just as the husband has the right to privilege to his wife and would be justified in his jealousy if she were to even entertain the thought of being unfaithful, so God then is jealous for the spirit which he has caused to dwell in us. We are his by right. Remember in Ezekiel we read, "I made you mine by covenant," showing that ownership, showing that Israel was his betrothed. And he loves us in the same way. Christ is the bridegroom of the church. Turn to a familiar passage now in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, as we begin to wind down here. Read verses 25 and 27 with me. Verse 25, very familiar. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Notice specifically verse 27. Now, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Now, what can we glean from that passage apart from husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loves the church? I think, as verse 27 teaches, that God's love demands the perfecting of the beloved. Without spot, without blemish, he says, is the bride that he wants, is the church that he wants. And that makes sense. You know, when a man marries a woman, you know, we think about in human terms, does he cease to care then how she looks or how she carries herself or how she behaves? If anything, he cares all the more, doesn't he? Because now that woman bears his name, and the way in which she carries herself and the way in which she behaves reflects upon his name, reflects upon him. And so then we see the wisdom in God telling us that we need to behave ourselves, be faithful to him. And consider what Peter has to say along with Paul with this idea, with our conduct reflecting upon the Lord. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Consider two more verses on this point. 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 12. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of his visitation. Okay. Now, our conduct will either validate these slanders, or these accusers, these evildoers, or it will invalidate. They will be found to not hold any water. They will be put to shame. Now, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. Keeping Peter's verse in mind about conduct, look what Paul says, verse 24 of Romans chapter 2. Let's begin to read verse 22 to get the context. Romans chapter 2, begin reading with me in verse 22, and we'll go through verse 24. Paul says, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you break the law? Do you dishonor God? Now notice, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. This duplicitous behavior, this hypocritical behavior, you're claiming one thing and you're acting in another way, and God, as a result, God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers because of your conduct, because of how your behavior is reflecting upon him. You profess to have a form of godliness, but you deny him in your deeds. I believe, as Titus says, or as Paul says in Titus. So then, we need to be careful of how we conduct ourselves and walk in wisdom. Also, our last point that we'll consider on this illustration is that God will forgive us of our shortcomings. And I know this is a little bit of a lengthy reading, and we're going to substantiate all this with these verses. God will forgive us all of our shortcomings and love us even in spite of them. But, as we notice in Ephesians 5:27, he will never cease to will the removal of those shortcomings, of those sins and those weaknesses that we have. He wants a perfect bride, without spot, without blemish, right? 1 John 1, 8, and 9, we've quoted that several times in past weeks. If we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Romans 5, 7 and 8. Turn over there with me. If you're still in Romans 2, flip forward a couple of pages and look in Romans chapter 5, 2 verses in 7 and 8. Again, just supporting this idea that God does love us in spite of those shortcomings, but he is never going to cease to will their removal. That is why we must ask for forgiveness when we are found out, when we are aware of our sins, and be more sensitive to sin so that we might not sin against him. Romans chapter 5, now verses 7 and 8, Paul says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we sing the song, Just As I Am. We sing that usually as an invitation song because we want people to know that God is ready to accept you just as you are, but he refuses to let you stay that way. He wants your sin gone. Again, that idea of he wants the perfect bride, the spotless bride. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:48, as we have it cited up there? Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So then, just as our final thought, and just to recap, you know, the goal of this lesson is certainly we haven't reinvented the wheel by any means, and we've just revisited a lot of these analogies. And I think a lot of these pictures, of these analogies, will help in teaching some of our friends who have this misconception of God's love. So just as an artist was not content to let go his art, his masterpiece, until it's exactly as he had intended it to be, so God loves us. Just as a father seeks to counsel and train up his children in the way that they should go for their own good and for their benefit and discipline them because he loves them, so God loves his children. And just as a husband loves his wife, and there's a severe and even exacting quality to that kind of love, isn't there? He says, again, so that the church may be without spot, without wrinkle, will accept you as you are, but refuses to let you stay that way, will never cease to will the removal of your sins. And that's what I want to leave you with this evening. I hope it's been an encouraging lesson and a beneficial study. When the scripture says that God loves man, it means God loves man, not in some watered down, warm, fuzzy, sentimental way that other folks would have us believe, but in surprising truth, we are, though we betrayed him, the very objects of his love. What a tremendous blessing. If you would like to become part of God's family tonight, we would encourage you to do that with every amount of energy that we have. And we want to stand by you and help you in any way that we can if you are ready to name the name of Christ and confess him as your Savior and put him on in baptism. If you're a member of the church and you've regressed and you're in a slump and you know it, well, we want to help you as well. But we can't do that until you make it known. Either if you want to confide in somebody privately, or if you want to come forward in a moment and make it known in a public way so that we can pray for you right here and now. If you have any spiritual need, we hope that you would make it known as we stand and sing to encourage you.